Here I am. How are you? You know what? I can't get over how wonderful our weather is out here. When you grow up in the Midwest, where Midwest, that's a term Californians aren't acquainted with. That's the part of the country between the eastern seaboard and the Rocky Mountains, Midwest, or sort of, you know, the Appalachians or Appalachian, depending how you pronounce that. And, you know, it's that flatter area, the breadbasket part of the nation, kind of stretches all the way up the Canadian border down. We even claim sort of the Midwest down to the south, although they think that's their own. So, you know, it sort of peters out around Missouri, Arkansas, kind of in there, but it's that part. When I first moved out here, people would say to me, well, where are you from? I'd say from the Midwest. They'd say, oh, you mean you're from the east? And I almost took offense to that, because a Midwesterner is not from the east. You see, the east, meaning, I have to be careful about this, but New Jersey, Massachusetts, you know, there's a culture out there that's very different from the culture of the Midwest. And so no Midwesterner is ever going to identify himself with an Easterner. I mean, they are a different breed of cat. But out here in California, I kind of discovered that if you're from east of the Rocky Mountains, you're from the east. So I have now learned to be okay as an Easterner. In fact, in Santa Cruz, if you're from east of the Sierras, you're from the east, you know, so, or even, anyway. But it's just kind of fun. I discovered a couple of Michiganders yesterday, actual people who were born and bred in Michigan, and we could talk about Flushing and Bad Axe and all those places, and I know where all those are, and it's just terrific. My dad was a pastor, and mom and dad and our family moved from Pennsylvania, where I was born, when I was 7 years of age. Dad was pastoring around the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania area, a place called New Kensington, suburb of Pittsburgh. And he moved to East Lansing, Michigan, where Michigan State University is located, and was asked by 17 people meeting in a living room at that time, most of whom were either professors or administrators at Michigan State, to come and found the first evangelical church in that community. They had been meeting as a group for approximately a year, praying that God would lead them into, you know, a ministry in the East Lansing community. The city of Lansing, which was about 5 to 8 miles away, depending on what part of the city, capital of Michigan, is where any student at Michigan State would have to go if they wanted to attend an evangelical church. There were no evangelical churches at all in East Lansing, Michigan, in 1954. So my father left a church of about, growing church of almost 1,000 people to go and be part of 17 people in a living room. And then over the years, to watch God just bless. He was pastor there for 17 years. And so all my growing up years, kind of from second grade on, I was in a college-oriented church where 80 to 85% of our congregation were students, either undergrad or grad students. So my father teasingly said, this church, we changed congregations every 4 years instead of pastors every 4 years. And it was just such a great environment to grow up in, because it was never a stale or stagnant kind of place. You know, students have a way of asking the hard questions. And I remember going with Dad over to the campus and being there when he would do Q&A sessions with, whether it was a frat house or whether it was a floor of a dorm. In those days, they actually asked pastors to come and engage in discussions about, is God real, is the Bible actually the Word of God, etc. And I used to go with him, and it was a wonderful environment. And I remember that in one 8-year period, I don't know why the church board felt obligated to keep statistics, but they got statistical for 8 years. And in that 8 years, over 5,000 students came to know Jesus as their Savior through the ministry of the church in one form or another. So it was a very going operation, but it started with 17 people meeting in the living room with a vision for ministry. And I think about Mount Hermon having had some similar roots. It started with one person who shared an idea with three others, and those four became a core group, two businessmen, two pastors, back when there was no Christian camp or conference center west of the Mississippi River. And this pastor had been so impacted by the ministry of Dwight L. Moody, and having then gone out to the conference center that Moody founded out in, I think it's Northampton, Massachusetts, had an interesting name. It was called Mount Hermon. Today, there is still a Mount Hermon boarding school there. The conference center actually died before this one ever kind of came into fruition. But this pastor so impacted that when he was transferred from his pastorate in Chicago to the pastorate in San Francisco, happened to be Presbyterian, he negotiated with the session that he would have 2 weeks off to take his family to a summer Bible conference every summer, and they readily agreed to that. So once he got his family out here and settled, he said, well, where are your Bible conferences out here? And he said, we don't even know what you're talking about. There aren't any. So he took his family back all across the country by train that first year, but then began to share this idea and formed a prayer group and many prayer groups later, and they rented some places down near Glenwood Springs, real near us here, for several years, and used to take a day a week during that summer family conference to pray about whether God would have that group establish a permanent conference grounds where, as they talked about, the Bible could be taught, Jesus could be proclaimed, God's missionary enterprise encouraged. And I think back on that, how small groups with a vision are often used of God in powerful ways. Well, we serve Yahweh Sabaoth, who we talked about yesterday, who does not lack for the power to make things happen. He is Lord of all hosts. And today we're going to talk about another name, and this name is used only one time in Scripture, and depending on how you like to pronounce Hebrew, you can pronounce it Makiah or Makkah. And it's a name that is found in one spot and one spot alone. So we'll work our way. You should be able now to talk me through this first page. So can you do that for me? We talked about what's the chief end of man, and we said some of the shorter catechisms answer to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the catch is we can glorify and enjoy him only in proportion to how well we know him. And the knowledge of God then becomes an essential and central component to our, you know, we could say enjoying him, our worshiping him. And it should be just worshiping him, not worshiping with him. But to any relationship that we have, I think the word that I'm missing there is relationship, but worshiping fits too. You can't worship, you can't enjoy, you can't glorify the unknown. Again, the more we know about who he is and how he's chosen to act, the better and the more credible this whole experience is. Yesterday I told you the story of Ken, my Jewish friend who came to know the Lord. In order to know God, the most important or significant step is to embrace Jesus as Savior. Why? Because he's God incarnate, he's God made visible in fleshly form. And when we take this step of faith, the Spirit of God indwells us and begins a process of revealing to us the nature and character of God. That is part of the Spirit's role in our life. So inviting Jesus into our heart is more than just being granted the forgiveness of sin, being promised an adoption into God's family, being given the privilege of going to heaven. It's also inviting the Holy Spirit into our life right now and having him begin to open up the understanding of who God is. That's why I love when we preach the Word of God from this platform or teach the Word of God from this platform, because the Holy Spirit's at work. First of all, he's here because you're here. You're the temple. So as the Word of God is delivered to the children of God, what happens is that the Spirit of God in the children of God helps the Word of God to become alive, which is what Hebrews talks about, that it becomes alive, quicker and active, like a sword or a scalpel. The word there for sword is of the very small kind of sword, the sword that can dissect. So we trust that your time here at Mount Hermon, as it has been, by the way, for 99 years, this is our 99th summer of ministry in this place. And actually, on this hunk of ground where you're seated, this all started in 1908 up here. The first it wasn't this building and it wasn't this size, but and it was a little closer to the road, up a little further here, is on this spot of ground is where in 1908 the Word of God was taught. And then this building came down in 1914, this building, that building, and then this structure started to take shape in 1915, and it has been remodeled extensively many times since. But in this very spot, the Word of God has been taught. Actually, I should tell you that this one was 1929. There was another building in between the two that had a peaked roof. So you're in the third iteration of Mount Hermon's auditorium. And Lord willing, in another year or two, we will begin the fourth iteration of Mount Hermon's auditorium, still retaining the wood and the stone and even larger windows than this one has, but it'll be matched to the size of the rest of the camp. I'm not sure if you know that Mount Hermon can comfortably sleep 750, can feed comfortably 750, but can only meet when we have to close those back doors in the fall, winter, and spring, 500, which is what this building seats. So for the purpose of stewardship of facility, to be able to have a meeting room which matches our eating room and our sleeping rooms will just allow us to be more effective in the way we use our property here. So if you haven't seen what that thing looks like, you can check right on the outside of the back, kind of, whatever you call those little flanges that go off the building back there on the outside. There's an artist's rendition. Don't look at that totally exactly, because again, that was an artist's conception. The plans are still being finalized, and there are going to be some minor tweaks on that. But in general, that's a good picture, and it's being built in what's called the National Park Craftsman style, which is a very timeless kind of architecture, which involves timber and stone. We don't want this to look like a downtown Marriott, all right? Nor do we want this to look like a downtown church. This needs to be kind of the auditorium at Mount Hermon. So we're going to have some fireplaces in the new building. We're going to have, actually, we're going to have an innovative thing. We're going to have audiovisual so that you can actually use audiovisual and still be on the platform. You notice we have a certain problem here with this auditorium using audiovisual and being on a platform. I'll let you figure out what that problem might be. But in the new auditorium, there will be, because this end of the building will be elevated up with great big wooden arches, there'll be some screens, some reverse projection screens that'll be able to function while we still use the whole platform for whatever needs to be. Now, that's just a little precursor to whet your appetite for Friday, because on Friday we're going to talk about the vision for the future for Mount Hermon, and I hope you'll want to come back to that session. There'll be lots more presented. As I said yesterday, in our English Bibles, the words God or Lord often convey to the reader little more than supreme being, sovereign of the universe, creative God, and so forth. And yesterday I talked to you a little bit about Elohim and about Yahweh. And I'm not going to repeat that because I believe most of you were here at that time. I didn't go on and talk about a lot of these other names, but you have the very, what I would call, tight definition. Now, there's a worksheet and a tape on every one of these names in our tape library. So if you're interested in knowing more about the names of God, and in each case, we talk about the derivation and meaning, and then the significance of that meaning of that name of God, and then there's an application. So you can learn more about them. But the interesting thing I said yesterday is that both Elohim and Adonai, which this name is used about 2,700 times, and I forget how many times Adonai is used, but both of those names are always. Elohim's always, and Adonai almost always, in the plural in the Hebrew. Yet again, the structure of the sentence in which they're found uses a singular verb and singular modifiers. Again, underscoring the notion that God is more than one, as he is of one essence, but in three persons. And there's the Trinity of God kind of addressed linguistically through Scripture all the way through. Now today, I want to take you down and talk to you about Yahweh Makkah, or Yahweh Makkiah, depending on how you like to pronounce your Hebrew. Why do I want to do that? Well, these names communicate different aspects of God's character. We learn something about who God is by virtue of his name. And as I said yesterday, all that God is and all that God does is bound up in his name. I did not make those statements when I started this series, but I have added that to my notes. Name denotes nature. Even his redemption is forecast in his names. All right? Yahweh Shalom, the one who satisfies and who atones. There's the one who makes righteous, Yahweh our righteousness, Yahweh Tzidkenu. All right? Today we're going to look at another name that is rarely ever addressed. It is the name Yahweh Makkah or Makkiah. And its significance. The specific name Yahweh Makkah is used only once in the Bible. And if you want to see where it is used, if you will turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 9, I will show you the only time that this name is mentioned in all of Scripture. And by the way, there are a number of names of God not very well known that this is true of, that they are used only once in Scripture. We're dealing with one today and one tomorrow. I will also say to you that there is a name very close to this that is also used only once in Scripture called Yahweh Molah. All right? These two names have very similar meanings. And I have not done a worksheet on Yahweh Molah, because the more I studied that name and realized how similar it was, it's not exactly, but it's similar to this name, the truths that I would want to share with you about these names are covered largely under this lesson. So I'll explain to you the difference here in just a minute, all right? As is true with all of the compound names of God, which bear his name Yahweh. And see, starting right here, notice all these names where there's a hyphenation. Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh Rophe, Yahweh Nisi, Yahweh Makkadesh, Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh Rohi, etc., etc. All right? All of these compound names of God, all that Yahweh is, which is talked about right up here, all that Yahweh is, he also is as one of those names, like Yahweh Makkah. That is, he is holy and righteous, loving and merciful, personal in orientation, self-existent, and he has entered into a personal relationship with his people. The fact that he is Yahweh Makkah does not somehow detract from his being Yahweh. Now, yesterday, if you're just coming in, the one truth that I would want to mention to you, just to make sure we understand, is that all of these names except one are descriptive names of God. They are names that describe God. Descriptive names for Roger would be husband of Rachel, father of Joy and Sarah, executive director of Mount Hermon, president of the Santa Cruz Conference and Visitors Council, etc. Those are all descriptive names of Roger or titles, all right? I am father. I am husband, descriptive names, all right? But I have one personal name, and that's Roger. My name, by the way, came because of a comic strip that my father read. I just want you to understand again how this works in our culture. I was supposed to have been David. You know, I was born back in the era when we didn't have ultrasound and all the things. So, you know, parents had to wait and be surprised at birth. So they had chosen, I don't know what they had chosen for a girl. I should ask my parents that question. They're both alive. Dad's 81, mom's 80. See if they had something stored up if it was a girl. But stored up for their son was named David. Dad loved the name David. And of course, what a great scriptural character is David. Well, my mother had the misfortune to fall down a flight of 14 stairs, which were the entryway to a little apartment that they lived in while mom was pregnant with me. And she fell down those stairs in the dark one night. They rushed her to the hospital because her water broke, and a difficult delivery, but I came into the world a month early. I use that to my advantage over and over, because I tell folks, most of you had 9 months of spring training. I had only 8. So if you notice rough edges, you know, you just kind of have to, I didn't have as long. Some of you had a little longer to get sort of rounded and, you know, just seasoned and so forth. And but anyway, there I came, a 6-pound rompin' little boy. And in the delivery room, my father goes to my mother, who is not in particularly good shape at that point, and says to her, "Honey, we're going to name our son Roger." And my mother, who is drugged and who is also in poor condition after the events of that night, agrees after I was going to be David. Well, years later, I went to my father and I said, "Dad, just out of curiosity, how did my name happen? There are no Rogers in our family. Not like an Uncle Roger or Grandpa Roger that I got named after." And my dad kind of stroked his chin. Whoops, got to be careful. Can't stroke it with that microphone. Stroked his chin and he said, "Well, you know, there's that historical Roger Williams." I said, "Yeah. Did that have something to do with it?" Because I was kind of tickled about that. I was hoping it had something like that. He said, "Well, that was part of it." He said, couldn't remember exactly, but I remember he was quite a bold spokesperson for God's kingdom. And if you don't know anything about the history of Roger Williams, he was indeed a bold spokesperson for God's kingdom. And at the time of the founding of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, was frankly by far the most popular pastor in that colony. But he angered the ruling elders because they were treating Indians in those days as heathen pagans. Basically, they felt it was the Lord's will that these animalistic creatures be exterminated, and that's how they were approaching dealing with the Indians. And Roger Williams says, no, wrong. We of all people should be sensitive to those who are persecuted because we fled England and Holland because of persecution, the Puritans. We need to love these people, not persecute them. Why should the persecuted be the persecutors? That was not a popular message. And so in 1635, they basically pushed him out of the colony, figuring he would die in the winter, New England winter. Well, the Indians took him in, and they fed him, nurtured him, and in the spring he walked back whole and sound, much to the consternation of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, collected his wife and children, and went eastward to Rhode Island, to where they founded the city of Providence, and there founded what today is thought of as the first Baptist church in America. In other words, he split from the Puritans' version of the English church and founded a church in which everyone was welcome to worship, not just those that were approved by the leadership. And so, and you can read some of his sermons. They were powerful sermons. I mean, he did not mince words when it came to talking about sin and God's righteousness and your need for salvation in Jesus. So he was a powerful. So I'm just really getting excited about this because I'm thinking, "Whoa, Dad, great name." And he said, "Well, now let me tell you the other reason." He said, "I was reading the comic strips in the 2 weeks before your surprise birth, and I followed a couple of these comic strips pretty closely, and the families in those comic strips both had sons born to them, and they named both of them David." And he said, "I decided I didn't want a son named after a comic strip character, and so Roger just seemed right." So there it is, folks. There's how my name happened. You know, it's been a fun name to have. New Californians like to remind me about autumn leaves and piano playing quite often. It's always fun to tell people when they ask me about my name, you know, they say, "Do you play the piano?" I almost always know that they were born west of the Mississippi River. It's kind of an interesting little phenomenon that if they talk about piano first, it's usually they're west of the Mississippi. If they talk about history, it's usually east of the Mississippi. That's not perfect, but it starts a lot of conversation, so it's a great name. But it's not David. Now, and I'm okay with that, by the way, except that my daughters have both told me that the name Roger is really old. And so if they have sons, don't expect any sons named Roger. And they were very nice about the way they said that, but they have not yielded to my little gentle encouragement to think about carrying this name forward. Anyway, enough on all that. It's fine if it doesn't. But names in our culture, not significant, names of God are. Okay, what does this name mean? Ezekiel 7:9. Let me read this for you. "I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you." Then you will know that it is I, Yahweh, Maka. There it is. That it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. Isn't that a great name? Well, I think you're going to see, in spite of the fact that this is a tough name, that it is a great name. Now, this name literally means the Lord who smites, or the Lord who repays, or the Lord who recompenses, which is where you get mola. The Lord who smites, the Lord who repays, the Lord who recompenses. While an apparently contradictory name for a God of love, mercy, and healing, in order to understand this name, it must be done in light of its context and the purpose for its revelation. So, folks, I want you to know that at first brush, this is one of those names. This is why very few people ever talk about this name. But boy, when you understand its context and why God chose at that moment in history to reveal this name, remember I made the statement that there's a progressive revelation of his character? You're going to see how this is literally a freeing truth for us as believers. So, fasten your seatbelts. Ready to go? All right, let's find the next page. What is the context? The book of Ezekiel provides the context for the revelation of Yahweh Maka. This book of Ezekiel stresses that the ultimate purpose of God's love and chastisement or correction. Why does God smite? Why does God correct? Why is there chastisement or punishment that comes from the hand of a loving God? Here it is. Over and over, 65 times in the book of Ezekiel, God says, that they shall know that I am Yahweh. Over and over, he wants to bring this people who have gotten involved in very detestable worship practices, very detestable lifestyle, miserable, ugly, sinful. You know, we talk about where our culture is headed today. Let me tell you, they were past that with a lot of things that were going on. Infant sacrifice, etc., etc. To heathen gods. Where did that... God said, I want them to come back and know who I am. I'm holy and righteous, but I'm also loving and merciful. And I love them, and I've made a commitment to be their God, and I'm going to exercise that commitment. And no one's ever going to stop that because I am the self-existent God who always am, right? So he says, I want them to know me, 65 times in Ezekiel, powerfully emphasizes that the purpose of God's smiting, repayment, recompense is to bring about spiritual renewal and restoration. Therein lies the hope. We find this truth articulated in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Whom God, what? Loves, he, what? Chastens. Now we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Ezekiel, I'm giving you kind of the big overview of the book. Ezekiel teaches individual responsibility for sin before God, the importance of the sacrificial system, because that, at that moment in God's revelation, was the only mechanism for the cleansing and atonement for sin. Jesus had not yet died. We did not have the once and for all sacrifice. So we had the blood of bulls and goats to be sacrificed, right? So, individual responsibility. You can't shuff this off. You can't say, oh, God, we're living in a godless country and we're living with godless people. And Lord, if you were in the midst of this, you'd have, you know, can't blame. Ezekiel over and over says you're responsible. And number two, there is a mechanism for the atonement of sins, a sacrificial system. Now, if you will come back and worship the one true God, your life will begin to change as you confess your sins, and those sins are atoned for, obedience, moral behavior, and blessings. That's what I want for my people. I want a people that look like me, not look like the culture. Okay? Ezekiel concludes his whole book with the comforting news that the day would come when God's rule and goodness would return, and he would be right there with them. And this, I don't know if you know this, but the very last words of the book of Ezekiel present the last revelation of the names of God in the Old Testament. And if you want to turn to Ezekiel, the 48th chapter and the 35th verse, Ezekiel 48:35, the last verse of the book of Ezekiel. The distance, speaking of the celestial city that they, this is Ezekiel the prophet now describing someday the new Jerusalem that we will all be part of in heaven. It says, the distance all around will be 18,000 cubits, and the name of that city from that time on will be Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there, or the Lord is present. The good news is that when we go to be with him in heaven, God isn't going to be off in some other zone. He's going to be right there with us. And that's what his name, Yahweh Shammah, means. And I think that's on your worksheet down there, Ezekiel 4. Yahweh is there, the Lord who is always present. Okay, that he would be with them. Yahweh Shammah. All right, now, there's the derivation of it, the meaning. Israel was to know that Yahweh Makkah, as the cause of their pain, they would know him. He's going to smite. For the purpose of recalling a sinful people to rightness of relationship with himself, where he could be their Yahweh Yireh, the one who would provide, their Yahweh Rophe, the one who would heal, their Yahweh Makadosh, the one who would make them righteous, and their Yahweh Hosseinu, which if you go back to your first page, you're going to see Hosseinu, the one who not only created them, but who recreates them to look like him, to be righteous. That's why he's Yahweh Makkah. Okay, now, what's the significance of this? As our Yahweh Makkah, the Lord who smites, God himself took our chastisement on the cross. Now, I'm going to look at this now through the eyes of the new covenant, because that's the significance for us today. Yahweh Makkah, how can we understand this title in terms of Christ already having come to planet Earth, Jesus having died, etc.? Well, here it is. The Lord who smites, God himself, Jesus, took our, to quote Isaiah, stripes on the cross. At Calvary, God caused his beloved Son to be our sin-bearing servant who was smitten by God and who was afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You know that passage very well, Isaiah chapter 53, that messianic passage. God didn't change his character in the New Testament. He's still the God who smites, but he didn't smite us. He smote his Son instead. Jesus became, and here's a wonderful fancy theological term found in 1 John 2:2. Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. Now, help me understand that in English. That's a good Greek word. I mean, propitiation is an English word, but most people don't go around talking about being propitiated. Have you been propitiated yet today? Actually, a lot of you have been. Let me ask you, how many of you had a good breakfast this morning? Did it satisfy your hunger? Okay, your hunger was propitiated. How many of you had a great time here spiritually when Renee was speaking today? You have a good time. Your spiritual needs were propitiated at that moment. And I could keep going. You know what propitiation means? Satisfaction. To propitiate is to satisfy or to appease. So what happened? Well, on the cross, Jesus satisfied all of God's holy, just, and righteous demands that were stored up in the form of wrath and punishment for our sin and our trespass. I like to say it this way. God satisfied his holiness with how Jesus suffered. He was Yahweh Maka. And Jesus suffered for me. In other words, he satisfied all of God's holy, just, and righteous standards that I had violated. Jesus did that on the cross so that I never again will have to face the penalty for my sin. Never again will I have to face the penalty for that sin. Ever. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to have to stand before the throne and hear the long scroll of my sin read, which is how I used to think of it. My grandmother used to reinforce this message. She was dear old brethren, semi-Amish grandma. She used to say this with her little arthritic finger, "Son, the eyes of the Lord are watching you." With the idea not that he wanted to bless me, but, you know. So I have to tell you, I went through a lot of years of my life thinking that God was frowning at me because I'm such a blooming, stubborn, selfish sinner. I hope that doesn't shock some of you here. I mean, I'm the director of Mount Hermon, and I'm as needy as anybody else, maybe needier. But you know what? When I began to understand the completeness of God's actions in Jesus on my behalf, I realized that my sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Well, how far is that? Infinite. Do you realize when I stand before the throne someday, I'm never going to have to, oh yeah, oh Lord, I mean, I could see it now. Billy Graham would have a really quick thing, but I'd be there for weeks, you know, reading all this stuff off. And they'd all be, you know, I could see all the spectators, all the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, all the modern day saints, you know, etc. Jim would be over there with all these saints, and I'd be out. But the good news is that that's gone. And my sins, you know, think about the verse, Hebrews 10. And their sins and their lawless deeds, what does God say? I will remember no more. Now, what about remember no more? Don't we understand? God said, it's gone. I have forgiven you, and I have forgotten it, and now I've clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus, and when I look at you, I see you just as righteous as I see my Son. And you can say, well, I'm not. God says, well, I know that too. That's why I sent the Holy Spirit of God to help you become what I already see you being. Oh, is that a great message? Now, you just think about that. Think about having an authority figure in your life, like a boss, who doesn't like you and sees you as kind of a real zero. Do you like going around people like that when they say, oh, here he comes again. What's the matter with you? Wish you'd never been born. You'd take up valuable oxygen from the rest of humanity. I wish we had someone constructive here. Blah, 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 blah. Do you like hanging around people like that? Of course you don't. We avoid that. A lot of people avoid God because they think God sees them through eyes of criticism. Do you know what the Old Testament says? The eyes of Yahweh run to and fro across the earth, seeking to strongly support those whose hearts are abandoned to him. Do you know what God's looking for? People to bless. His whole orientation is to find people that he can make strong, make them more like himself, bless them. That's what God's looking for. Not my grandmother's little, you know. We get this all warped. Satan gets it. He helps us invent a God who's impossible to please and who we don't want to go close to because he knows if he can put us in that state, he will cripple us spiritually for the rest of our lives. But when you understand Scripture, go to the New Testament, Hebrews 4:16. Now, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness or with confidence, depending on what version you're using. I used to think, who in their right mind can go before the throne with confidence? I'm maybe Billy Graham, but I can't do that. And then I read the rest of the verse. See, I used to read that in the eyes of culture, which is, our culture says when you perform well, you go get rewarded. When you don't perform well, you get punished. And that's the way we understand life. You perform well, you get good grades. You perform well, you get a raise. You perform well, you get adulation. You don't perform well, you get punished. You get slapped. You get knocked down. And so we think that's exactly how God works, and we create a God like man. What a heresy this is. Listen to the rest of this verse. Now, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we might find grace and strength in our time of need. Do you know when God says that we ought to come with confidence, boldness to his throne? When we're hurting, when we've messed up, when we need him. Now, think of your children. Think of those of you that are parents. Think of them. When they're frightened, when they've done something bad, and they got hurt, when they need help, what do? I can still remember our little 3, 4, 5, 6-year-old kids. Climb onto that leg. Daddy, pick me up, hold me. Daddy, kiss my elbow skinned, et cetera, et cetera. So what do we do as parents? Say, oh, get away from me, you frightened child. When you have a whole self-concept and are no longer in a state of anxiety, you can come to me. But until then, keep your distance. And yet we invent a God who's like that. Sorry for getting worked up about this, but I want you to understand that when Jesus satisfied all of God's holy, just, and righteous demands on the cross, he cleared the way forever for us to come boldly before his throne, because part of propitiation is imputation, which is God has chosen to reckon over to us or to impute the righteousness of Jesus to us. And you know what? He goes on to say that this, you know, if I can just add the thought here, this is so countercultural that you're going to have to accept this on faith. Read Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. A righteousness, not of my own, but a righteousness which comes by faith in God. I have to trust that that's what God's done. If I reject that righteousness, and this is what I find a lot of Christians, they accept God's salvation, but they can't accept the fact that God has chosen to position them as perfect in his eyes. In fact, Hebrews goes on to say, God is forever at work, perfecting those who are already perfect. Now figure that one out. We are perfect positionally, but we're not perfect practically. So what he's helping us to do is to become what he already has chosen to see us being. And I've had people argue with me and say, well, I don't think it's fair God sees me as perfect because I'm not yet. I said, you know what? That was God's idea. You argue that one with him. But as for me, I'm going to accept this because I can't think of anything better. Seriously, I can't think of anything more wonderful. Do we deserve this? No, it's grace. But we're still locked into this works mentality. And so we keep just kind of, oh, I think he, oh, but he doesn't. Oh, maybe he would. And so we play this, he loves me, sees me first. No, he doesn't love me first. And we get this heavenly daisy we're plucking all the time. When the truth is, when we just plop ourselves over here and say, God, I don't deserve this. But wow. You know what's neat about people saying, well, yeah, but if you accept that, then you're not going to be motivated to serve him. Baloney. You know why I say that? What's this verse? Perfect love casts out what? Help me, folks. Perfect love casts out? That is really underwhelming. Are you guys awake? Perfect love casts out? Fear. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you love your wife? Do you love your husband? Do you serve them out of fear? Do you like to do things for them because you're afraid? What kind of a relationship do you have if that's the reason that you serve each other? I would tell you it's an immature relationship. A mature relationship is where we serve out of love. And God says, you know why I want you to serve me? Is because you are so overwhelmed with my grace and my goodness and my mercy that you just flat out love me and you just want to be about my business because you love me. That's why I want you to serve me. I don't want you to serve me because you fear me. Oh, yes, I'm Yahweh Maka. But guess what? At the cross, all my holy, just, and righteous demands, the wrath of God stored up against all unrighteousness and trespass, was satisfied by Jesus. So, you can accept this by faith, or you can argue with God and spend the rest of your life living in some state of suspended anxiety in your Christian experience. And by the way, I know a lot of people that choose to do that. A lot. I know some people choose to do that. It's just an issue of faith. Are you going to, by faith, accept this? Now, having said that, let's go on. Jesus became the propitiation for our sins on the cross, and by this God demonstrated both his love and justice that are merged and melded in his name, Yahweh. Notice, I haven't said this to you before, but notice that Yahweh contains the concept of holy and righteous, loving and merciful. Okay, how can God be holy and righteous and accept and clothe imperfect sinners? How can he be loving and merciful towards the sinner and still maintain integrity as being holy and righteous? Well, guess how that got answered. He's always been holy and righteous and loving and merciful, and we see this from a contradictory viewpoint, but guess where it all gets answered? In Jesus, which is why Paul talks about he is both just and justifier. How does that phrase play out? He is just to his holy, just, and righteous standards. He never grades on the curve. He never lowers his standards. He never says, well, these people are never going to make it, so I'll just lower things down here. Never does that. Perfection is still his standard. Well, so he's just. He never changes his character. But he's justifier. Just because he's holy and righteous, justifier because he's loving and merciful, and so he sends Jesus, who fulfills all of God's holy, just, and righteous demands, and then dies on the cross as the mechanism by which we might be declared righteous, justification. He is just and justifier, just out of his holy and righteousness, justifier out of his love and his mercy. And there you see, in his name, the great redemptive concepts of all of Scripture. And if you think of a great redemptive chapter, think of Romans chapter 3, and that's where Paul brings that together in that passage. So the answer for this is his love and his justice are merged and melded in his name, Yahweh. And that's why 1 John 2:2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and Romans 3:25 and 26, just and justifier apply. Jesus is our only hope to avoid the rod of divine judgment and our unrighteousness as sinners. Now, may I say this? If you are in Jesus Christ today, you are a single object of God's love. If you are not yet at the point where you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, I need to deliver, as God's spokesman, the news that you are a double object in God's eyes. He loves you because he created you and wants you to be his child, but you are also under the penalty for your sin. And so God is also storing up punishment for you, and part of that punishment is eternal separation from him in hell. So prior to our salvation, we are a double object in God's eyes, an object of love, but also an object of punishment and wrath. But the minute that we embrace Jesus, this is placed over or imputed upon Jesus, his righteousness imputed upon us, and now we are a single object in God's eyes. Are you with me in all of this? I realize this, by the way, is pure theology. And good theology is great psychology. Do you realize what I've just said to you? That the yearning to be accepted by God, you are. That the guilt issues that plagued you, they're forgiven. Hope, it's yours. Peace, possible. Do you see how all these great yearnings of our psyches are solved when you understand what God, who he is, and how he's chosen to act? Now, good psychology is not necessarily great theology. So I just want to tell you the converse is not true. But good theology is great psychology. And that's what you've just had. Now, let me read you an illustration that I think in modern day, Phil Yancey includes this in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Not long ago, I heard from a pastor friend who was battling with his 15-year-old daughter. He knew she was using birth control, and several nights she had not bothered to come home at all. The parents had tried various forms of punishment to no avail. The daughter lied to them, deceived them, and found a way to turn the tables on them, always yelling, "It's your fault for being so strict." My friend told me, this pastor father, "I remember standing before the plate glass window in my living room, staring out into the darkness, late into the night, waiting for her to come home. I felt such rage. I wanted to be like the father in the prodigal son, yet I was furious with my daughter at the way she would manipulate us and twist the knife to hurt us, and of course she was hurting herself more than anyone. I understood then the passages in the prophets, like Ezekiel, expressing God's anger, Yahweh Makkah. The people knew how to wound him, and God cried out in pain. And yet I must tell you, when my daughter came home that night, or rather the next morning. I wanted nothing in the world so much as to take her in my arms, to love her and tell her I wanted the best for her. I was a helpless, lovesick father. Now, when I think about God, I hold up that image of the lovesick father, which is miles away from the stern monarch I used to envision growing up. I think of my friend standing in front of the plate glass window, gazing achingly into the darkness. I think of Jesus' depiction of the waiting father in Luke 15, heartsick, abused, yet wanting above all else to forgive and begin anew, to announce with joy, "This my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Mozart's Requiem contains a wonderful line that has become my prayer and one that I pray with increasing confidence. Quote, "Remember, merciful Jesus, that I am the cause of your journey." I think he remembers. I want to tell you, he does. Now, does any of this detract from Yahweh Makkah? No. Because God's grace and forgiveness, if there was not the other option, his smiting and his repayment and his punishment for our wrath, if there was no standard of holiness to which we were held accountable, then his grace and his mercy would pale, would become blah, would become puny, in some ways would become insignificant. Because there's no punishment. I know people who invent a God who could not punish. He's only a God of love. Let me tell you, his love becomes without the other. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That is why this part of who God is must be understood. And by the way, if we don't get finished today, which I don't think we're going to, we're just going to continue this tomorrow, and then we'll finish Hua tomorrow. Now, as our Yahweh Makkah, God demonstrates his love for us in his discipline and correction. Both Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 and Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 clearly point out that the discipline of God, or the discipline of the Lord, is the other side of his grace, the other side of his love. God would not discipline us if he did not love us and he was not for us. Hard as it is, we should be grateful for God's correction. Because the scriptures clearly indicate that he disciplines only those he loves. And as we cooperate, God makes us better. He fashions us into a holy people set apart for his good purposes. I'm going to close today with this illustration. And then tomorrow, there's so much, because I want to get you to see out of Romans 8:28, which is kind of the fulfillment. It wraps up the beauty of the essence that I believe is being communicated in this name of God, Yahweh Makkah. So we'll do that tomorrow. Rachel and I got married in 1971 and decided that we wanted to kind of allow our relationship to season some years before we had children. We wanted to present to them a little more of a mature couple. Now, we decided 5 years would be good, and then the Lord added two more. So we waited 7 years for our first child, Sarah. Sarah was born in 1978. Sarah had a lot of the very typical firstborn characteristics. By age two, we knew she wanted to rule the world, and she expected the world to revolve around Sarah. She's always had a wonderfully strong will. She is the purpose-driven child, okay? That was Sarah. So early on, I was confronted with the spare the rod and spoil the child dilemma. And like every young parent, you want to enter into this correction process appropriately. So we did a bunch of reading. We talked to a bunch of Christian friends. Boy, did we get a variety of opinions in that process. Oh, you should never spank a child. Others should do this, and so forth. Finally went back and just studied Scripture. The book of Proverbs became very instrumental in that. Train up a child in the way he should go. That's a wonderful metaphor in a book of Proverbs that's borrowed from the vine dressers of the day, the people who would sculpt plants in ornate oriental gardens to achieve certain shapes. You may have seen some of this. In fact, I think there's a term called espalier or something like that to talk about vines that go in certain. Help me if I'm in a zone I shouldn't be here, but you know, I've seen where vines would grow almost looking like a Torah in the Middle East and so forth. Well, the language that Solomon uses in that passage is the language of the vine dresser. And what he says is basically, if I can extrapolate this, is that every vine is different. Some vines you have to push up. Some vines you have to push down. Some vines you have to twist a little bit this way. Train up the vine in the way it should go, and when it's old, it won't depart from it. Train up the child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they'll not depart from it. And so we realized, God gave us this, that this was a child that was going to need some training. Or this child would control us. And you have seen families where that is the case. The children control the parents. So we decided that I would not use my hand as an instrument of corporal punishment, because I wanted, when my hand went out, I wanted that to be a hand of love and a hand that she would come to. So we had a wooden spoon. And then we laid out the ground rules for Sarah, that there would be two reasons that she got corrected: disobedience and lying. Those are, you don't get corrected for making mistakes. You drop the glass of milk. Now, if you throw the glass of milk in a temper tantrum, that's a different story. But you drop the glass of milk, that's an accident. Okay. So her phrase was, she couldn't quite get disobedience out, so it came disobedience. And we would go through this little process, and Sarah's strong-willedness, I mean, there were times when I'd clarify, and the first time something happened, you never correct for the first time. That's where you lay out, okay, now that this has happened, I want you to understand, honey, this is not appropriate behavior. Mommy and Daddy cannot accept this in the future, whatever the issue was. You know, you will not take your roll and throw it across the kitchen. If you do that, Daddy will correct. So Daddy corrected quite a lot in those early years with Sarah. Never liked it. That whole thing, my father used to use that line, son, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I never could figure that out when I was growing up because, man, my bottom sure hurt after Dad got done. But I now understood it as a father. There is no joy in this process. But you know what? There is joy in the hope of the conclusion of the process. So we never called it punishment. It was always correction. Why? We wanted to envision future correct behavior for Sarah. So she knew clearly what she had done. She knew that it was never the first time. She had to deliberately choose to disobey. And then before I would correct, I'd say, honey, would you go get the spoon? She never liked that. But she would retrieve the spoon, and then I would say, why is Daddy going to correct you? For disobedience or lying. I said, well, what is this? It's disobedience. She knew. I didn't have to explain that to her. She knew. So the spoon got applied, hopefully with enough force to make a point, but not enough to hurt, to injure. You know what I'm saying? Okay. Now I am going to tell you about an interesting phenomenon in this process. I would not let her get away from me. I was basically the disciplinary agent in the house. Rachel struggled, not with doing this. She struggled with knowing how to do it. It was harder for her to know how hard to spank or how not. Okay, so I became that agent, and that was fine. I accepted that role. Although Rachel supported that role, she was never in opposition to it. I would hold Sarah until she could hug me. I would say, honey, Daddy does this because he loves you. Well, I don't think it's loving. I said, I know you don't think that, and I know you don't understand that. So we're just going to sit here, and I'm going to hold you until we can hug each other. That was torture for her. And I know it was torture, but I wanted her to get the message. So sometimes it was 15 or 20 minutes before, and then it was a really quick, okay, and then she'd run off. Now I'm going to tell you what would happen. 15, 20, 25 minutes, maybe a half hour later, I'd be around the house, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere would come this human missile and grab onto my leg and squeeze it and squeeze it and squeeze it. Squeeze it. 30 seconds of just squeezing it. Then she'd run off. Never said a word. But you know what I understood in that moment? That Sarah got it. She understood why her father had to be the smiter. Father was building security in that little kid because here were the boundaries of appropriate behavior. And when Dad did not let her stray beyond those boundaries, it built confidence into her. It gave her security to know what was appropriate and what was inappropriate. And she understood that I did it out of love. I cannot tell you how many times I got those human missile hugs out of nowhere. Now, fortunately, as the years went on, these little episodes became less and less frequent. At age 16, I could sit with Sarah and tell her, I know you'll always be my daughter, but I want you to know something. You have graduated and become my friend. You are a friend of your dad. I like being with you. I learn from you. You bless me. You kind of thing. And then as Sarah went off to college and then seminary, I noticed that when she came home, she always came home with clumps of girlfriends. I mean, our house would have five or six every time. Dad, Mom, can I come home this weekend? Sure. Oh, by the way, I'm bringing five of my friends. So after about, I don't know how many years of this youth hostel experience, one day I said to her, I said, honey, can I just ask you a question? Why do you always bring all these, not you have wonderful friends and I love them, but could we just have a weekend sometime when it's just you? I mean, I really love being with just you. And of course, when the friends come, you know, we have to divide us in. And she said, Dad, do you know why I bring all these people? And I said, I really don't know. You have a great need for friends or whatever? She said, no. She said, none of these people can believe that you're my friend, that a parent can be a friend of a child. They don't get it. I tell them, my parents are my friends. I love being with them. They say, you're kidding me. You're friends with your parents? And she said, yeah. Nah. And they do. So I tell them, come on home. And then it dawned on me. I could hardly remember any repetition in all these years. Every clump that came with her was kind of a new clump. And I thought, wow, what a gift. Now, can I tell you folks where that all started? I was Yahweh Makiah, or Maka. Not, you know what I'm saying here, but I was the smiter in Sarah's life. But Sarah understood that that smiting came out of love, and that smiting was designed to correct and to help her to grow into. She got it. And I'm so grateful. And Sarah's my friend today. In fact, can I tell you something? It was here at Mount Hermon that God reached into Sarah's heart and changed her from medicine, treating bodies. Her famous phrase called me up one day and said, Dad, God is calling me to treat souls and not bodies. Would it be okay if I went to seminary instead of medical school? And today, Sarah's a pastor. She's a pastor of young adults at First Presbyterian Church, Milpitas, California. And she just loves to come home and talk to me about how she's mentoring these people, and she's got Buddhists and all this kind of stuff in her groups, and she's sharing Jesus and all this kind of stuff. Folks, I tell you this, please, this is not a brag story. That's not why I'm telling you this. I'm a really imperfect father. You've just heard about the only good thing I ever did. No, I'm just kidding. But you know, I can tell you about all my mistakes too. But in God's grace, he helped Sarah to get this. Now, I'm just telling you this because when God is our Yahweh Makiah, he does not punish us, but he corrects us because he wants to help us grow into the holy people who look a lot like him. This name, which is a tough name of Scripture, is a great name. And it's a great name because what it does is it boldly helps you to see God's love and mercy. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't go through this effort. Did it take more effort to correct Sarah than just let it go and let it slide? You bet it did. Did it take more time? You bet it did. Now, you all have to make your decisions about what you do with your kids, but I'm just telling you that God's already made his decision with his kids, And with his kids, he's going to correct those, okay? Because he wants you to grow into maturity for him. Now, I am so sorry. I waxed eloquent again. But you know what? I'm not sorry, because this name, which no one ever talks about, is a great name of God. Now, we'll finish it up tomorrow, and I want to especially help you to see the difference between punishment and discipline. Because there's a real difference between punishment and discipline. I want you to see that. And then I want you to see the result of that in lives. And then we will go right from there into the last name of God, which is the name Hua. And nobody ever preaches. Any of you ever heard a message on the name of God, Hua? I didn't think so. I never have either. So anyway, we're going to cover that name tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being with these precious folks for these minutes. And I would ask that you would take the thoughts of Scripture, and particularly the dimensions of this name, and just make it come alive in the personal and specific ways that you want to in these folks' lives. Lord, I don't know how that should happen, but would you refresh them? Would you even renew them as they think of you as the God who smites, the one who repays, the God of recompense, but to understand that you do that only because you love and you want to see future correct behavior. You want to help us become like yourself. Thank you that you are not just the God of love, but you are the God of love as well as the God of holiness and justice, and therefore the God who corrects. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said together, Amen.